Luke chapter 6, if you would turn there, please. Luke chapter 6. We read, beginning with the 12th verse, down to verse 16. In these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James, and John, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Let's ask God's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Father in heaven, I thank You for the privilege that I have to declare Your Son, the truth concerning Him, the truths concerning salvation, the things, Lord, that You have accomplished and You have revealed, so that any person in this room who has not yet been reconciled to You may be reconciled to You through faith in Jesus, who has done everything necessary to save sinners. Your Son came from heaven to earth, lived a sinless life, died on the cross, and was raised from the dead that we might be made right with You. And I pray for anyone who is yet to exercise a true and saving faith in Him, and ask that even this day might be the day that their understanding is enlightened and their heart is opened, and they would turn from their sin to trust in Christ. But we gather together this morning, Lord, as Your church, and we need to be fed, and we need to be cleansed, and we need to be corrected and encouraged and strengthened. And we know that Your Word is sufficient for that task. And so we look to You as our teacher, and we ask You to apply Your Word to us this morning in a powerful way that brings change to our lives. Make us more and more like our Savior. That, Lord, is Your plan, that is Your purpose for us, and that is our desire and our prayer. So, Lord, do this, we ask, in the name of Jesus and for His sake. Amen. The apostles encourage us. The very fact that they were chosen by Jesus encourages me. Jesus did not choose them for who they were. That's obvious. None of these disciples could say, well, Jesus chose me because I'm so wonderful. No, He saved them. He redeemed them. He took sinners and He gave them forgiveness and life. He took men who had great weaknesses, evident weaknesses. And after they came to trust in Jesus, He is at work forming them, teaching them, instructing them, changing them. He didn't choose them because of who they were, but He chose them knowing who they were. That encourages me because we know He didn't choose us. The Lord didn't choose us for salvation because of who we are. But when He chose us, He knew who we are. And His purpose, He has already declared His purpose for us, that we will bring forth fruit, that we will go on believing, that we will be conformed to the image of Christ. This is God's plan for us. Jesus told these men, I chose you, you didn't choose me, and I ordained that you should go forth and bring forth fruit. That's His plan for them. So if you're a believer this morning, you are the Lord's work, and He's not finished with you, and He will not be finished with you until you see your Savior face to face. He won't leave you like you are. He's going to continue to change you and transform you and make you more like Himself. And that's a blessing, isn't it? That's a blessing. So from that standpoint, they encourage us. They also encourage me from the standpoint that the Lord chose unremarkable men, but He made a remarkable use of them. Ordinary men, but He did extraordinary things with them. And that's us. We are just ordinary people. And yet the Lord, if He chooses to do so, can use us to do extraordinary things. All of these disciples, except for Judas Iscariot, seem to have been from Galilee. Acts 1:11. When the Lord ascends into heaven, the angel says, "Men of Galilee." And so he addresses them all as Galileans. Galileans were not particularly respectable from the standpoint of their culture. They had a reputation in their day. The fact that they were looked down upon is evidenced by a Roman emperor known as Julian the Apostate. Because of his preference for pagan religion over Christianity, he not only referred to Jesus and the disciples as Galileans, but he made it a law that no one should ever refer to Christians in any other way. So he saw that as a term of, you know, despite, that you would be called a Galilean. That's who the Lord chose. They were known as rural people, country people. In fact, they had a dialect that was distinct to their region, so that when Galileans spoke, you could recognize them by their speech. As Texans, we know a little bit about that, don't we? The apostles had not been formally trained in the law, so they were not viewed as respectable from that point of view. Acts 4:13, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." So all of these were common men. And that's the vast majority of us. Of these 12, the first one listed and the one who was the unmistakable leader of the group is Peter. I told you last week that we were going to begin to zoom in on this list and learn what we could learn from Scripture and from history about each one of these 12. And this morning we begin, though we won't finish our look at Peter, we begin this morning our look at the Apostle Peter. Let's begin with some general information about Peter. Peter was a Galilean fisherman. You know that. He was originally from the city of Bethsaida, John 1:44, as was another apostle, Philip. By the time that he meets Jesus, he is living in Capernaum. He had a fishing business there, along with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. They were partners, Luke 5:10 tells us. It's interesting to me. I mentioned it last week, but it just continues to sink into my mind and heart. I mean, these men had long connections with one another. Jesus chose people who already had natural connections. Simon's brother is Andrew. And it was Peter's brother who introduced him to Jesus. And the way that he introduced Peter to Jesus indicates for sure that Andrew had a connection with John the Baptist before he followed Jesus. Simon Peter may have as well. But Andrew, along with the Apostle John, they hear John the Baptist identify Jesus as the Lamb of God. And they take his cue and they follow Jesus and begin to ask him questions. And then Andrew goes and he finds Simon and he says, "We have found the Messiah." Which clearly indicates these were believing men who had a messianic expectation. They are looking for the Messiah. And Andrew is the one who told Peter, "We found him." John 1:40 says, "One of the two who heard John speak and follow Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, 'We have found the Messiah,'" which means Christ. "He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'So you are Simon, the son of John? You shall be called Cephas,'" which means Peter. Now, Peter's father's name was Jonah, or John, Simon bar Jonah, Simon son of John, or Jonah. And it is significant that it was Jesus who gave Simon the name Peter, Cephas. Peter, Cephas is Aramaic, means rock. Peter is Greek, Petros, it means rock. So Jesus says, "You're going to be called Rock. That's your name." He gave this additional name. You see, he didn't replace his name. In fact, there are many places where Jesus refers to him as Simon. And sometimes you see Simon Peter, and then sometimes you see Peter. So he didn't replace his name, but he gave him this additional name, Rock. So that Peter, from the time he met Jesus forward, would in his very name, this name that was given to him by Christ, would always have before him this vision for what the Lord Jesus was making him. He was not a rock, but he was becoming one. He would become one because of what Christ has destined for him. John MacArthur, by the way, I want to recommend a book to you as we walk through these studies together. It's been helpful to me. It will continue to be helpful to me. John MacArthur wrote a book called 12 Ordinary Men. If you ever studied that, you have it, you need to get it. It's a great study. But in that book, John gives a story by Tommy Lasorda. And so I was interested, and I went to a blog where Tommy Lasorda tells this story. So I read it in Lasorda's own words. If you don't know who Tommy Lasorda was, he was the manager of the Los Angeles Dodgers for many years. And he had a young pitcher by the name of Oral Hershiser. And the first time that he put Oral Hershiser into a game, the bases were loaded. He was facing Jose Cruz. All Astros fans will love that. And Cruz hits a ball off the outfield wall, a double off the fence, and he clears the bases. And after the game, Lasorda calls Hershiser into his office, and he told him, he said, you pitch more afraid than any pitcher I've ever seen. He said, you think to yourself, I cannot throw it there or else he's going to hit it. And instead you ought to be thinking, I'm going to throw it there and he's not going to hit it. So I'm giving you a new name. You are now going to be known as Bulldog. He said, if Dale Murphy is coming to the plate and the PA announcer says, now pitching number 55, Oral Hershiser, Murphy's going to hear Oral and think, I'm going to hit that guy. But if the PA announcer announces number 55, Bulldog Hershiser, Murphy's going to think, anybody named Bulldog has to be mean. So your name is now Bulldog. Now, if you know anything about Oral Hershiser, you know that that guy ended up setting the major league record for consecutive scoreless innings. He turned out to be one of the most tenacious competitors on the mound that the major leagues has ever seen. Well, Sorda did not give him the name Bulldog because that's what he already was. He gave him the name Bulldog to plant a seed in his mind for what Lasorda saw he could become. Names can have significance, can't they? And Jesus sees Simon, son of John, and he says, so you're Simon, son of John, you will be called Rock. You will be called Cephas, Peter. So that's some general information about Simon Peter. The second thing I want you to think about with me is the personality. What about his personality? The personality of Simon Peter. What kind of a man was he? When you think of rock, you think of stability. Well, Simon's personality was far from stable. If you read Josephus about Galileans and some other ancient writers, you discover that they were highly emotional people. And they tended to be in on any kind of insurrection. They could be a rebellious people. And Simon's personality was Galilean in every sense. He could be impetuous. He was the one who would jump out there, both in word and in deed, so that he was capable of astounding you at times with wisdom and insight and saying something that was appropriate, and he was capable of astounding you with how stupid he could be. And sometimes only minutes apart. I want to give you an example of this. Look over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And look at verse 13. Here is the best and worst of Simon Peter as an example. Now, when Jesus came to the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Yeah, that's a good idea. Rebuke the Son of God, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." That's Peter. Tremendous insight, followed by the wrong kind of boldness. That was his personality. He was anything from stable in terms of predictable, and Jesus knew that when he chose him, and yet he said, "Your name will be Rock." Now, that's an encouragement to us, at least it should be, it is to me, because that's what the Lord is doing right now. He has taken us, knowing who we are, he has saved us, he's redeemed us, if indeed you know Christ. So what is the Lord doing? He is taking those natural things in us which can be commendable and can be a blessing if they're spirit controlled, and he is developing those things, and he's taking those natural things in us that are sinful and need to be taken out of our lives, and he's transforming us. He'll take someone who has a natural tendency, for example, to have a hot temper, and he'll teach them what it is to be long-suffering and to be patient and to be slow to anger. He takes someone who may have a natural tendency to be timid, and he teaches them the need to be a bold witness for Jesus, an ambassador for Jesus Christ. He takes someone who may be naturally stingy and selfish. You know, we tend to flatter ourselves and call that being frugal. But many times it's just stinginess and selfishness. He'll take that person and teach them what it is to be generous and to be free in their giving. And he'll take the person who's frivolous and doesn't watch over their money well, and he'll teach them what it is to be a good steward and to be responsible. I mean, this, you can name a million different areas, right? That's what the Lord is doing. He's taking us where we are and not leaving us where we are, and he is growing us and teaching us and reproving us and correcting us and developing us. And Peter's sort of a model of how the Lord does that. That's his work in us. There is no disciple of Jesus Christ who is a finished product on this side of glorification. We all know what it is to do very well in one moment, only to fall flat on our faces in another moment. We're like Peter. So that brings us to the third thought this morning. That is, what was to be Simon's role? What was to be his role? Jesus gives him this special name, and it's because I believe he had a special purpose for him. Jesus is the one who meant to make Simon the leader among this group. I think it's unmistakable. I think if you honestly study the Gospels and look at the life of Peter, it is unmistakable that the Lord meant for this man to be a leader among the 12. John MacArthur wrote this. He said, "Peter's name is mentioned in the Gospels more than any other name except Jesus. No one speaks as often as Peter, and no one is spoken to by the Lord as often as Peter. No disciple is so frequently rebuked by the Lord as Peter, and no disciple ever rebukes the Lord except Peter. No one else confessed Christ more boldly or acknowledged his lordship more explicitly, yet no other disciple ever verbally denied Christ as forcefully or as publicly as Peter did. No one is praised and blessed by Christ the way Peter was, yet Peter was the only one Christ ever addressed as Satan. The Lord had harsher things to say to Peter than he ever said to any of the others." MacArthur goes on to say, "All of that contributed to making him the leader Christ wanted him to be. God took a common man with an ambivalent, vacillating, impulsive, unsubmissive personality and shaped him into a rock-like leader, the greatest preacher among the apostles, and in every sense the dominant figure in the first 12 chapters of Acts where the church was born." Close quote. And I believe he is exactly right. The Lord Jesus means to make this man a leader, and so Peter becomes a great lesson to us about how the Lord develops leaders. And that's what I want us to think about as we close this morning, how the Lord develops leadership. Now, there's this long-running debate about whether leaders are born or whether they are made. Right? Are leaders born or are they made? And I agree with those who say that leaders are, in some sense, born. That is not to say, and I want to be very careful that you hear me accurately this morning, that is not to say that the kind of leadership that should characterize the Lord's servants will look like the leadership that characterizes, in every respect, that characterizes the world's leaders. In fact, the leadership is very different, very different. The world's leaders love to be great among others. The Lord's leaders are servant leaders. So there's a different kind of leadership. But we are wrong to think that that means that there is no commonality that runs through leadership in every realm. Because there are some common features that show up wherever you have leaders. And it should not surprise us when the Lord chooses to be leaders in the spiritual realm, people whom He has prepared for that from birth. Because after all, He's the one who formed us in the womb. He's the one who knew before we were born that He would save us. He's the one who had a plan for us, who had a destiny for us, who had a role designed for us before we were ever born. So that it should not surprise us when the way He made us naturally, now after salvation and after the Spirit's filling and after the character of Christ is being built in us, it should not surprise us when our role in the spiritual realm tends to match up with who we are by nature. Yes, the nature has to be transformed through salvation. Yes, as we've already talked about in Peter's case, things have to, you know, the Lord has to shape us and form us and correct us and change us. There's no doubt about that. But Peter was who he was in some sense from birth. And then the Lord redeems this man and changes this man and takes those natural tendencies that can be useful with the Spirit's leadership and He transforms them and uses them. This is the same thing He does with us. And so I think in some sense leaders are born for their task. We just have to learn to be submitted to the Lord. And we have to understand the distinction between spiritual characteristics and sinful characteristics. In fact, we have to learn to be broken in the areas of our natural strengths. A natural strength that is not broken, a natural strength that is not submitted to Christ will be useless. But the Lord can take natural strengths and break them and through submission to Himself, make use of them. So I want to point out three areas, or three characteristics we could say that show up in leaders, spiritual leaders. The first one is this, leaders desire to understand. Leaders desire to understand. Leaders want to know. They want to understand things. And the reason why they want to understand things is because they desire to lead. And you can't lead in ignorance. You have to understand. You have to have a certain level of knowledge to be able to take yourself and anyone else forward. Again, I thought MacArthur was fantastic on this point. Listen to what he writes. Curiosity is crucial to leadership. People who are content with what they don't know, happy to remain ignorant about what they don't understand, complacent about what they haven't analyzed, and comfortable living with problems they haven't solved, such people cannot lead. Close quote. It's a great thought. And I can tell you now from almost 30 years of ministry experience, he's spot on. If someone's going to be a leader in the church, they cannot be a person who is content to be ignorant, who is content not to understand, who is complacent about things, who is comfortable to live with problems that are not solved. That person is not going to be an effective leader. And that quality, that desire to know and to understand and to ask questions, that begins to show up many times, almost all the time, in childhood. I mean, you can mark them out from the time they're little. And so I want to encourage parents this morning not to crush that quality in your children. Do you have one of your children who is always asking questions? Who is always wanting to understand? The one who takes the toys and tears them apart and tries to put them back together because he wants to know how it functions, or she wants to, you know, see how something works? Don't crush that. Develop it. Don't destroy it. It has to be corralled. It has to be managed. Or all your TV remotes will have the backs missing and all the rest. I mean, that's how that works. So you have to give guidance, but you want to develop that. You don't want to destroy that. And when you look at Peter, this is what you see. I mean, he is the one who's always asking the questions for better or for worse. He's the one who's giving voice to what he's thinking. He's the one who's wanting to understand. And as we saw earlier in Matthew's gospel, I mean, sometimes when he voices what he's thinking, it's the absolute wrong thing. But nonetheless, what you see is he is thinking. He's taking what Jesus is saying. I mean, he hears Jesus say that he's going to die. I mean, he's taking that in. He's paying attention. But now he wants to go to the next step and say, oh, this can't be, Lord. I don't understand how this would work. You see, he's just giving voice to the fact that he's engaged. And that's what leaders look like. They're engaged with their minds. Let me give you a few biblical examples. Matthew 15. Since you were in Matthew a moment ago, just look over there. Matthew 15 and look at verse 10. We'll read to verse 20. Matthew 15, verse 10. And he called the people to him and said to them, hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. Then the disciples came and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? He answered, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit. But Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. I mean, Jesus gives this parable, and Peter is the one who speaks up and says, can you explain that? And can you help us get that? Next statement. And he said, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person? For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. The whole group of disciples, they understood this offended the Pharisees, but Peter's the one who's willing to admit, we don't understand it. Can you explain it to us? Let me give you another example. Matthew 18, look over there. Matthew 18, verse 21. This is just an example. I wanted to give you this. This is an example of the fact that some of the most famous teaching of Jesus that we have was in response to something Peter would say. Peter raises an issue. Peter asks a question. And then Christ responds. Matthew 18, verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to him, Lord, how often? And this is, by the way, after Jesus has been teaching about forgiveness, verses 15 through 20. These are now church discipline verses for us. And so Peter comes up, verse 21, and said to him, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? I mean, how long does this go on? And then Peter says, as many as seven times. And the rabbinical teaching was three. And so Peter takes it, doubles it, and adds one. I'm sure he thought that was a great standard. Seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. We remember that teaching of Jesus, but who raised the question? Who raised the issue? Peter did. Let me give you one more. Look over to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. Luke, chapter 12, verse 35. Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning and be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? I mean, Peter wants to know, who is this intended for? Is it just for us or is it for everybody? So he's the one who asks the question. This is the first thing we see about him. And the first thing we talk about in terms of how the Lord develops spiritual leadership. He takes someone who is engaged. This is what he does with Peter. Asking questions, wanting to know, wanting to understand, willing to give voice even to the questions of others. This is Simon Peter. There's a second quality we see. Understand, we're just talking now about natural qualities that the Lord takes and develops. MacArthur referred to this as the raw material, and I think that's a good way to think of it. This is the raw material that the Lord takes and he develops, makes use of. And the first thing you see is this desire to know. But there's a second thing we see, and that is in natural leadership, there's a desire to act, a readiness to take action. Someone who tends to be out in front because they're not waiting on everybody. They're ready to go. They're ready to act. They're ready to engage the situation. And I don't think I have to give many illustrations of that for you when it comes to Peter. They're probably clearly in your mind, the times that Peter did that sort of thing. But let me just give you a couple. Go over to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. Look at verse 22. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, folks, is that bold or what? Next statement, he said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." That's Peter. The first one. The one ready to act on what he's seeing and hearing. "Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water." And amazingly, he steps out of the boat on the word of his master. And he begins to walk on the water. You can talk about him becoming afraid and losing faith and all the rest, but how about the faith it took to step out of the boat and to head out there on the water? And he did it. Remember when the Roman cohort came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? It's possible there were as many as 600 soldiers there. And what does Peter do? He takes out a sword and he lops off a guy's ear. Now, what was he thinking? You know, is he going to go through the whole group of them? I mean, what is he thinking? I tell you what I think he was thinking is he's ready to die right there. I mean, if that's what it means, he's ready to stand with his Lord, even if it means death. Who does it? Who takes out the sword? Who cuts off the ear of Malchus? It's Peter. Peter. Another example, look to John 21. of this initiative we're talking about. We're talking about a leader as someone who is ready to act. John 21, verse 1. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. By the way, I didn't break this out as a separate point, but it just occurred to me this morning as I was thinking about it. This is another characteristic, a natural characteristic of leadership. People follow them. Natural leaders, people end up following. Peter says, I'm going to go fishing. And all the rest say, let's go. Boom, boom, boom. There they go. They're going fishing. They went out, got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, now they don't know it's Jesus. Children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. We've already looked at this, haven't we, in Luke's gospel. Something similar to this has already occurred with the disciples. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of the fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, John, therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish. You see, Peter wasn't going to wait on the boat to get to shore. I'm going right now. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. They're just 100 yards off. Peter, can't you wait? No, the Lord is there. This is after, of course, the resurrection. So this is a natural quality that you see even in spiritual leaders, this desire to act. A leader is not someone you have to push, pull, beg, coax to get something done. You don't have to stay on them constantly. You don't have to keep bringing up the same issues again and again. They get after it. They are ready to go. They are ready to act. In fact, what you end up having to do is usually reel them in. But again, I can tell you from experience, it is much better to have to reel someone in than have to drag them up a hill. They want to know, they want to understand, because that is involved in giving leadership, and they are ready to act. Which gets to the third thing I want to mention, the last thing this morning. Leaders are found in the middle of the action. I thought about this in terms even of, and I rejoice to tell you, let me explain something about when we go through elder selection, new elder selection, or we go through deacon selection. I want to explain one thing to you so you understand it. What we end up doing as elders is we are looking for people who are already exhibiting the necessary involvement and commitment for the task. We don't believe you find someone who has not yet demonstrated a willingness to do what needs to be done, and then you give them a title and all of a sudden they become what they're supposed to be in this role. No, you find someone who is already exhibiting the traits necessary for this particular task, and then you examine them for the biblical qualifications to make sure they're qualified. But you're looking for someone who is already active, already in the middle of the action. I think that's very wise. I think that's important. A leader is not someone who stands away from the work and tells other people how to do it. The idea that elders are a board of directors is not at all biblical. Elders are shepherds. And so a man who's willing to sit on a board and tell other people what to do, but he's not willing to engage himself in the shepherding work, is not an elder. You've given a man a title and he's not qualified. And it doesn't matter how influential he may be in the business realm or how much money he has or how much of a leader he may be in the natural realm. If he doesn't have a heart for shepherding sheep, he's not an elder. So whether spiritual leadership, the men are in the middle of the work, and that's also a thread that runs through just people who are born for leadership, they want to be in the center of the action. In fact, I would suggest to you that two instances in Peter's life when we think about a failure, in truth, in reality, he would have not even failed in the ways we remember if he had not had something praiseworthy about him that took him there. What is Peter's greatest failure? He denied the Lord Jesus three times, right? But why was he in the position to do that? I want you to look to John's Gospel. Look at John chapter 18, verse 12. So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple, John. That's it. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter stood outside of the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of the man's disciples, are you?" He said, "I am not." Now the servants and officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold, and they were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all Jews come together. I have said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he had said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. A great failure, no doubt about it. A sinful thing to do, no doubt about it. Crushing to Peter's own heart, he went out and wept bitterly. But how was he there? Because he could not stand for his Lord to be led away into these mock trials and for him to be at a distance. He, along with one other, follows Jesus. He wants to be near his master. We read it earlier. Jesus calls Peter out onto the water. He walks out on the water. He begins to sink. I read one source that used that as an example of Peter being timid. And it just amazes me because while he lost faith in the middle of that situation and began to sink and the Lord saved him, how do we forget that he's the one who wants to go out to Jesus? Jesus is on the water, and that's where Peter wants to be, with him. You can't be a leader if you are content with being distant from what's going on. You're not a spiritual leader if you just stand at a distance and think it's your role to tell everyone else what to do. No, a leader is someone who is in the middle of the work. They want to be engaged in the middle of the work. Now, let's close this morning by three questions or three statements that I want you to think about. First of all, natural-born leader or not, everyone needs to learn leadership qualities. Everyone in this room needs to learn leadership qualities because everyone in this room will in one realm or another be called upon to exercise a kind of leadership. Every father in this room is to be a spiritual leader in his home. Every mother in this room is to be a spiritual leader to her children under the headship of her husband. Every person in this room is called upon not only to share the gospel with others, but once people have come to faith in Christ, every person in this room is meant by God, designed by God, to disciple others. We're those who take the gospel like handing off a baton one person at a time throughout the generations. We're those who keep on passing on the faith. That means in some realm with someone else's life, every one of us has to learn leadership qualities. And that means you can't be complacent and be content with ignorance. You have to be a person who says, I want to know. I want to understand. I want to have a hunger for the truth. I want to understand how this works. I want to know what this means. Everyone needs to seek the Lord, that would be developed in your life. And everyone here must stop, if this is characteristic of you, must stop putting off what the Lord wants you to take action on now. There is action to be taken. Initiative should mark the disciples of Jesus Christ. Here I am, Lord, send me. What needs to be done? What need exists in the realm of ministry? If I'm the one to do it, then I am ready to engage this. Everyone in this room needs to get in on the action. Everyone in this room needs to stop. If this has been characteristic of you, you need to stop sitting in a pew week by week and coming to this place and leaving this place and acting as if ministry is what everybody else is supposed to do. Everyone in this church, on this church role, has a work to accomplish. Are you willing? Are you ready to serve? Second, with that said, the church needs leaders. The church needs leaders. The Lord chooses them. We don't make leaders. We just recognize them. The Lord makes them. And I just say that to us so that you will know how to pray for the leaders of your church. When times come that leaders are to be selected and we're looking for those who will give leadership to this congregation in a formal, official way, may we be wise not to try to appoint people that we think ought to be in those positions, but rather may we simply recognize whom the Lord has ordained for those positions. Would you agree that that's important? Amen? And you need to pray for us that way, that God would grant wisdom and insight and discernment to be able simply to set our affirmation upon those whom the Lord has designed for those roles. But the church needs them. And I want to say to you, anyone who's already holding one of those offices, I want to say to our elders and our deacons that you cannot be content to be a leader in name only. You cannot hold an office and not in a wholehearted, concentrated way engage your work. It's too important. The church will be crippled when you have non-leaders in positions of leadership. It will cripple the ministry. Third, finally, this applies to every realm where we all have leadership responsibilities. Spiritual leaders require spiritual people. Our leadership is different than the world's. It's a leadership that flows out of love for Jesus Christ, love for God. It's a leadership that has to exist in humility. This is why does the Lord crush Peter the way that he does? Talk to him the way that he does. Allow him to step out into situations where the Lord knows he's going to be humbled. Why? Because Peter has to be humbled. This is necessary for him to be effective. And folks, we have to be humbled. Our hearts have to be humbled, and the Lord does this, doesn't He? Through the years and through our experiences and all the things that the Lord adds to the equation, what is He doing? He's teaching us in an ongoing way. We haven't arrived there, but He's teaching us not to rely on us, but to rely on Him. This means you have to be saved. And that's where I would finish this morning. Do you have salvation? Have you met the Lord? Have you trusted in Christ as your Lord and Savior? Have your sins been forgiven? Is He at work in your life, transforming you? Are you a project of His? Do you belong to the family of God? That's your need. If you don't know Jesus, that's your need to be saved. We'll come back next week and look at Peter again. Let's bow together for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word and for the examples that are set before us in the lives of people. We thank You for the challenge, the example that we've received this morning in the life of Peter. We thank You, Lord, that we see in him the truth that You didn't choose us because of who we are, but You chose us knowing who we are, and You won't leave us like we are. And all of us who are Your children, our desire is not to be who we are, but to be progressively from glory to glory as we see the truth of Your Word transformed into the image of Jesus. Teach us these things, Lord. And I pray for anyone again who doesn't know Your Son. I pray they would not rest this day, but their hearts would be troubled by the gospel in a way that would lead them to turn from their sins and look to Jesus this day. I ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen.